One of the key differences between a Christian and a non-Christian is how a person views their purpose in life. One of the presuppositions of modern psychology, one of the foundations of contemporary thought all around us, is this. People believe the whole point of life is the avoidance of pain. This comes from an evolutionary mindset that assumes that this life is all that there is, that there's no eternity that results from these temporal lives. And so, if you don't believe in a higher good, then you would come to the conclusion the greatest good in this life is pleasure, and the greatest evil in this life is pain. Herbert Hendon wrote about how this belief permeates our society and bleeds even into our thinking as the Church of Jesus Christ, where it shouldn't be. I want to quote him. Our society, marked by self-interest and egocentrism, increasingly reduces all relations to the question, what am I getting out of it? We see similar trends in the church, he continues. People believe, God wants me to be happy. If I'm not happy, I'm not in His will. God does not want me to suffer pain. If I'm in pain, therefore I am not in His will. End quote. There was a young couple in my office a few years back. None of you would know them. They'd just been married for a few months and had come across a hard time in their relationship, significant hard time. So they came to see me as I was in the area, pastor, I was free. And so I was advising them to stay together, to draw near to God and to trust Him to help them to forgive one another and to learn to love one another in difficulty. The young lady, in 1 week after we met, she went to see her pastor, talked to her parents, and she went to her professional counselor that she was seeing. And they all gave her the same advice. They told her, God wants you to be happy. What you need to think about, they said, is this. What will lead to the most happiness for you? Would it be the most happiness, you staying in this marriage, or would it be to leave your husband? Once you decide that, then that's God's will for you. And so she came to counseling with this. This is her thing. She's just thinking, well, God wants me to be happy, so I'm just trying to decide, is staying married going to make me more happy, or would it be better? Would it be God's will for me to leave? Well, and their marriage was stressful. I mean, it was rough. And so she decided, this is too hard. I can't take it. God wouldn't call me to walk such a hard road as this, and so it's God's will for me to leave. Well, what about it? Is the purpose of life to avoid pain and pursue your own happiness? Or is there something bigger? What is the purpose of life for a Christian? Here's the classic answer that Christians have been memorizing for centuries. It comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think this is a good statement and does summarize the Bible's teaching on what life is about. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is an inspired description of the same thing. God says to us, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If the purpose of life is not to avoid pain and pursue pleasure, if the purpose of life is to glorify God, that will radically change our perspective on suffering. Our world views suffering as the greatest evil in the world, always to be avoided if possible. But we Christians believe that the greatest evil in the world is for our God to be dishonored. A Christian knows that God will often call him to purposely walk through suffering so that God might be glorified in it. You cannot simultaneously live for Christ and live for the avoidance of pain. You have to choose one of these two goals. What is your highest goal in life? Today we watch the Apostle Paul, a man who truly lived for the glory of God, as God calls him into a situation where he knows he must suffer. And as we watch him intentionally walk into suffering for God's glory, we learn from him two things. If we want to live for God's glory. Now we've been following Paul's life for some time now. I want you to turn back with me to Acts chapter 9 before we get to our passage that Will read for us this morning. just for review, Acts chapter 9, Paul had been the church's greatest enemy, right? But Jesus had other plans for Paul's life. On his way to Damascus, Paul was going there to capture believers, to throw them into jail. Jesus came to meet him. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 3. As Paul was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" After this, Paul is blind for 3 days until Jesus appears to another disciple in that town named Ananias, and he gives them these instructions about Paul. Look down to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, what God says about Paul. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. From the very beginning. Now, is this punishment? Is it like he's been such a bad person that I'm going to show him how much he must suffer? No, that's not what this is. This isn't punishment. This is Paul's calling. From the very beginning, Jesus made it clear to Paul that he was to bear Jesus' name. And in so doing, he would walk through a lot of suffering. Those things go together. If you really want to glorify God, you must be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. Part of Paul's calling, and it's part of ours. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 17, continuing from where we stopped there. "So Ananias departed and entered his house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Immediately, Paul begins doing what God told him to do, proclaim Jesus. And he never stopped. They could threaten him. They could stone him and leave him for dead. They could beat him and throw him into prison. But Paul would not stop proclaiming Jesus until finally they cut off his head. To live for God's glory, a child of God must do two things. Number one, we have to know what God wants us to do. We have to know what God wants us to do. And secondly, we have to stay on that course no matter what. Okay, we're 20 years into Paul's ministry now. We've been walking through Paul's life here in Acts. We've been studying this. We've come close to the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Here's a map of that third journey. We've studied much of this. When Paul was in Ephesus here, this is kind of the center of that third missionary journey. He spent 3 years there on this journey, and we've talked about how he went up here to Macedonia and Achaia to gather funds he was going to take to Jerusalem. And so on his way back, he stops and he talks to the elders at Ephesus. That's where we've been in our studies. But even while he's in Ephesus, Paul has come up with a plan. He's always, even while he's ministering, Paul's thinking, "Okay, God, what do you want me to do?" He's looking forward. And Paul now knows what God's calling him to do next. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Acts 19, 21. "Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Turn ahead with me. Hold your finger here in Acts and go over to Romans. It's the next book to your right. Paul wrote this book of Romans while he was on this third missionary journey, and here he expands upon this calling that God has given to him. He knows where God wants him to go next. Look at Romans 15:20. Romans 15:20, Paul writes, "Thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." That's big picture what God has called Paul to. Preaching the gospel where people don't know the name of Jesus, right? But specifically now, he's come up with what God wants him to do. How does he pursue that? Verse 21, "As it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Paul's going to take it to them, the gospel, right? Verse 22, "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you," over in Rome, But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. So this is Paul's plan. He believes that God has called him to preach the gospel where it's not named. Now, the first three missionary journeys, Paul's been traveling through this part of the world, right? He goes back and forth. All three missionary journeys are here. Now he's saying, look, these people have heard the gospel, or there's believers there that are going to share the gospel, so I got to go someplace new. The place new where he's going is Spain, right? This is God's calling on him. But he feels like, as the apostles of the Gentiles, the Jewish church in Jerusalem is hurting. And so he's going to raise money for them. He's going to take it down there. And it's going to be important for the church to unite the different branches of the church into one. And so he's going to take this gift down to Jerusalem. Then once he's done, he's going to hit Rome, talk with the believers, and they're going to send him on to Spain. So he knows this is what God's calling is for me. To live for God's glory starts here. You have to know what God wants you to do. Paul did. If you asked Paul what God wanted him to do, he could answer like this, bam, right? He'd say, well, look, I'm supposed to take the gospel where Christ is not known, so that means Jerusalem, Rome, Spain. What's your objective? What are you shooting for? What is God calling you to attempt for His glory? I think sometimes we don't bring God great glory because we don't ever think about what is it that I'm shooting for. If I shoot for nothing, I'm going to hit nothing. John Knox prayed, Lord, give me Scotland or I die. And God gave him Scotland. Do you have some mission from God that you're committed that, look, I am going to complete this mission from God unless He takes it away or I die? I stopped in the middle of my sermon prep and I asked myself this question. I wrote down my scribbled answer. This is how my sermons start. Someday this will be like famous, but put it in a... No, but I was asking, okay, do I have a mission from God that I'm going to complete or I die? And the answer is yes. For me, shepherd the flock of God in the Mars, where the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. This is my task from God, and I will either do it or I will die in the effort. Right? But you don't have to be in full-time ministry to be able to come up with something like this. What's God calling you to do? For some of us, it's like laid out in Scripture. Maybe you are married to an impossible husband. Right? Could be in that case. So then what would God's calling be to you? It's to love this man. To love this impossible husband. Maybe your spouse isn't saved. And so you're just going to, God, my mission is to lead this person to the Lord. And I'm going to, if I get, it's going to be painful, but this is what you call me to do. Or maybe you're thinking, well, there's, you know, my mission, I think what God wants me to do, there's this neighbor guy and he sits on his deck every day and he drinks beer at the end of the night. God, you're calling me to go and try to lead him to Christ. Boy, if that's your mission from God, go do it. What a thing. It could be you're like Paul here. And you're like, you know what? I think what God is calling me to do is to go where people don't know Jesus. I'm going to go where they don't know Jesus. I'm going to pour my life out to try to help them hear the gospel. Probably a lot of us are just sitting there thinking, what would be my objective? I think it's good for us to ask that question. If I don't know what my objective is, what God might be calling me to do, here's where you start. And it's not a bad place to be. It's okay. Paul didn't come up with this right away. It was through prayer. So here's where you start. If you want to know what God wants you to do, this week, every day, go and take your Bible and read God's Word and ask Him, Lord, what do you want me to do? What's your calling for me? Obey those things that He brings there. Maybe there's some stuff He's going to clean up in your life first before He sends you out, right? But look in His Word every day. Lord, what do you want me to do? What can I do for your glory with my life? That is a question that God delights to answer. If you're asking Him, He's going to let you know. Because that is His purpose for you. God has intentions for your life as a Christian to bring Him great glory. We've got to know what that is. so we can pursue it. Okay, so to live for God's glory, know what God wants you to do, and then secondly, stay on that course no matter what. We're picking up the story here in Acts 20. So Paul's in Miletus. He's saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus one last time, right? He's going to hit Jerusalem, then Rome, then Spain. Already now he's raised this money, so he has with him a group of missionaries from all the Gentile churches. They're taking the money, the gift down to Jerusalem to help the church down there. Acts 20, verse 22. Already, God has been communicating to Paul that, yes, this is my plan for you, but this is going to be hard. You're going to suffer on the way. Acts 20, verse 22. Paul wrote, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit." See, he believes this is from God. He's bound by the Spirit to continue on this mission. "And now, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Okay, jump over to Acts 21, verse 1. "So when we had parted from them," the Ephesian elders, that is, "when we parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And we found a ship crossing over into Phoenicia. We went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo." So Paul's sailing along. He's finishing this third missionary journey. They're leaving Miletus, and they're just taking, first they take little one-day jaunts along the shoreline. So they go to the island of Kos, then they go to Rhodes, then they go to Patara, right? And here when they get to Patara, they're going to switch to a larger vessel, something big enough that they can cut across the Mediterranean Sea. This is going to be a 5 to 7 day journey across the sea there. It's 400 miles. Probably jumping into a ship that looks like this. This is in Ephesus today. This is a reconstruction of a Roman merchant vessel. So here in Patara, Paul gets off of something that was probably smaller and gets passage on this cargo ship. And he's going to take it across the ocean down to Tyre, from Patara to Tyre. And he had a week there in Tyre. These pictures here are of Tyre. On the top is the remains, the ruins of Tyre. Tyre in Paul's day would have been a very busy and bustling place, full of commerce. And you can see some of the remains of it. Paul probably maybe would have walked down that street when he was there in Tyre. When they come, they're going to stay for a week in Tyre. This is a picture of a modern-day Tyre. It used to just be an island. And then when it was conquered by Alexander the Great, I think, he piled up a bunch of garbage to get out to it. And so now it's connected to the land. Tyre, there's sandy beaches, a place to go. He has a week there. Now for me, this is how I kind of think. Like, I'm sort of focused on the one thing that's in front of me. That's just how I function. That's my wife, right? And so me, if I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I'm stopping in Tyre so the ship can unload, I might just be like, "Hey, cool, I got a week. I'm just going to kick back and relax. There's sandy beaches in Tyre. It's a beautiful place." But Paul believes in redeeming the time, right? Making the most of his time. And so while he's here in Tyre, they get a hold of the believers. He figures, "I got a week. I'm going to get to know who these believers are." He's not been here, doesn't know these people, but he finds some believers so they can minister and encourage one another. Look at verse 4. "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." Now, the question that comes up in this verse is whether the Holy Spirit is telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem, because it kind of sounds like that in that verse, right? They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And there's some Bible verses based on this verse that say, okay, well, here's what happened. Paul gets to Tyre. The believers say, through the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. And then Paul is stubborn. And so against God's will, he sets his face and he's stubborn. And I'm going to do it whether God wants me to do it or not. James Montgomery Boyce is a great Bible teacher. That's his take on this passage. And it's possible. I mean, Paul is a sinner, right? So he could be stubborn and going against God's will. That's a possibility. If that's what happens, then we would be applying this like, well, see, God's gracious to us, even us stubborn fools, right? But that's not what I think is happening here in this verse. There's something I've noticed about friends. When you ask friends for advice, you see, your friends love you, and your friends don't want you to suffer. So many of your friends, if you ask them for advice, they're going to give you the advice that leads to the least suffering for you, because they care about you. Sometimes, to follow God, you have to not listen to your protective friends. To live for God's glory, a child of God must do two things. You have to know what God wants you to do, and then you have to stay on that course no matter what. So letter A on your sheets there, stay on your course no matter what, no matter what your well-meaning friends have to say. I'm not saying don't listen to counsel. What we're saying here is if God has given you a mission, and your friends say, it's going to hurt, don't listen to your friends, follow God. Okay, but verse 4, is it the friends or is it the Holy Spirit himself who is giving Paul direction? It says, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Okay, I think to understand this, you have to put it together with the rest of the chapter. Because already several times, Paul has said that it's the Spirit who has given him this plan. He's bound in the Spirit, he said, to go to Jerusalem. When he first came up with the plan, back in chapter 19, he said it was from the Spirit. So I think what's happening here in this verse is that the Spirit does convey something to the believers in Tyre. Back in these days, the gift of prophecy was alive and well. And so in the various churches, there'd be prophets. And prophets would hear a direct message from God and they would convey it to the people without error. And so, and we'll see that this will happen when he gets to Caesarea. And I think that helps us understand what's happening here in Tyre, because it's the same thing that happens there. So what I believe happens is the prophets hear a message from God, and the prophets hear, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. He's going to be bound. And the prophets stand up and they say, hey, Paul's here. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to suffer. You're going to be bound. Paul's like, I know, they tell me that in every city. Right? But then the people caring for Paul say, look, the Spirit has told us if you go, you're going to suffer. So don't go. Right? So that's how I understand this verse, is that the Spirit is telling them, if you go, you're going to suffer. And the people take that, and they give some well-meaning but wrong advice. Don't go. I think that brings the whole chapter together, because otherwise you have this one verse where it says the Spirit is saying don't go, and all the other verses were saying do go. I wonder if Stan Dale, some of us have been reading the story of Phil and Stan and their martyrdom. You know, Stan, when he died for the Lord, there was a second time that he had gotten attacked with arrows. There was once already that he was attacked by the natives and had to go back to civilization to be treated. And then as soon as he got better, he flies back to the tribe and keeps sharing the gospel. I wonder if Stan Dale ever had anybody say to him, look, if you go back to Dutch New Guinea, they tried to kill you once, they're going to try to kill you again. Don't go. I wonder if Phyllis ever had people say to her after her husband was martyred, Phyllis, why are you staying on the mission field? You already sacrificed your husband for the Lord. That's enough. Let somebody else make the sacrifice now. See, sometimes to follow God's will, you have to ignore your friends, because they're worried about your safety and your comfort, and what you're prioritizing is God and His glory. Look at verse 5. That's what Paul does. He keeps going. Verse 5, when our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. All the joys of Christian fellowship. From what we know, Paul doesn't know these people before he gets here. He says 1 week with them while the ship's unloading. And already, by the time that week is over, when Paul's leaving, the church loves him. They all go. Right? The men, they take their wives, the kids are out there running around on the beach. They all kneel down together tearfully and they pray, oh God, will you bring glory through Paul to yourself? And then they go. It's a beautiful thing. Have you ever been to another place and met a Christian? Like it's in a different city or a different country. And you come across a Christian, it's like instantly, we have fellowship because we know and love this Jesus. It's a glorious thing. Paul's experiencing that here in Tyre. And then they go. So verse 6. Then we went on board the ship. It seems like it's the same one, right? They just were waiting around for it to get unloaded. And they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. After greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who's one of the seven, we stayed with him. Okay? So, they came across here. They were in Tyre. They said, hey, Paul, you're going to suffer if you get to Jerusalem. He said, yeah, I know. And then they go to Ptolemais, and then they go to Caesarea. Just hopping along day by day on the shore. And then when they get to Caesarea, they enter the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip, we remember from Acts chapter 6 and chapter 8. In chapter 6, Philip was one of the original seven in Jerusalem. Early on in the church, we read the story about how Satan tried to split the church in Jerusalem along ethnic lines. And these seven were used of God to bring peace and order back to the church in unity. And Philip's one of those guys. And then chapter 8, Philip's basically the main character in Acts chapter 8. He is the first one to take the good news of Jesus Christ outside of the Jewish people. Philip had to leave Jerusalem because of Paul and his persecution. And so as he's leaving Jerusalem, Philip decides he's going to go up here into the north, this area that's just north of Jerusalem here, where the Samaritans live, that the Jews have hated for centuries. And Philip's a Jew. But he's like, you know what? The gospel is for all. And so he's the first one to ever do this. He took the good news of Jesus Christ outside the Jews. The Samaritans, many of them believe. Remember? And then Peter and John come out and they lay their hands on them. And the church is united even across racial barriers. And then Philip is taken to the road south of Jerusalem. He shares the gospel with an Ethiopian eunuch. This Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized and saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the eunuch goes south and he takes the gospel to North Africa. And we don't hear about the eunuch in North Africa, but we know from church history lots of people got saved down there. Sometime when I get to heaven, I want to find that eunuch and say, now, I know about Paul's stories, how he took the gospel up north. How did you take the gospel down south? But Philip's involved in all of this. Now, that's 20 years ago. Philip has settled down in Caesarea. Caesarea is kind of like the western edge, the northwestern corner of Samaritan territory. And he first led the Samaritans to the Lord. So it seems like he settles down with his people and he disciples them for 20 years. So Paul and Philip, when they're, I don't know if they've met before, but these men have the same heart. Like, they want the gospel to go out. And they've been involved in it for 20 years. So what a fellowship. Now, Paul comes with this whole missionary team. There's like 10 of them. They come, they stay at Philip's house. They're enjoying fellowship together here in Caesarea. In verse 9, it says, Acts 21:9, now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now, in the early church, as today, women were not allowed to teach men or exercise authority over men, but the women were participating in the church in vital ways. Here we see these four daughters of Philip who are prophesying. They're prophetesses. So they get information directly from God and they share it with the church. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:4 makes it very clear that this fits with the early church's policy. It says that the women were allowed to give prophecies in the church and to pray in the public meetings as long as they did so in such a way that the men were still leading, that they're submitting to the male leadership. So this is part of the early church. So these prophetesses here in Caesarea, this Philip's daughters, we're not really told much about them. I wonder if the reason they're mentioned is that, see, the prophets and prophetesses in all these cities have been telling Paul the same thing. They're saying, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you know you're going to suffer, right? Have you heard? And so probably these four prophetesses are giving Paul the same message. Paul, it's going to hurt if you go to Jerusalem. Then you come to verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We've seen this Agabus before as well in Acts chapter 11. He predicted an empire-wide famine, and it came true. So he's a famous and proven prophet. He lives in Jerusalem. He's come down to the coast because he heard Paul's here, right? And here's his message for Paul. Verse 11. Coming to us, Agabus, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own feet and hands. And he said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Side note here, I do not believe that there are still prophets in the church today. My primary argument against prophets being active in the church today is that if you're going to claim to be a prophet, you have to be right every time. I don't believe that is practiced. our charismatic brothers and sisters say, no, New Testament prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy. They say, nowadays, the way prophecy works is God gives an impression to the prophet, and then when the prophet conveys that impression from God, see, their own thoughts and impressions can get mixed up in there, and so you end up with kind of impurities in your prophecy. That's how most charismatic scholars would explain why there's lots of mistakes in modern-day prophecy. I've read people bragging about, well, 80% of the time, my prophecies come true. Is that the way it worked in the Bible? Well, interestingly, this passage here in Acts chapter 21 is one of the key verses that are used to prove that New Testament prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy and that sometimes is wrong. So people come to Agabus' prophecy here that he gives and they say, hey, this isn't actually very accurate. And so it's an example of New Testament prophecy not actually being very accurate all the time. I don't know what I want not very accurate prophecy for anyway, but that's what they say. New Testament prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy in that there's lots of errors sometimes, and so this Agabus is wrong about some details. Now, we're going to get to what happens in Jerusalem next week, and I want to spoil all the suspense of that. But here's the gist of it. Agabus says in verse 11 that the Jews will bind Paul. But if you read what happens, it's the Romans. The Jews stir up the trouble against Paul, and then the Romans come, and they put the chains on Paul. And so people say, see, it's wrong. He says the Jews are going to bind Paul, but it's actually the Romans who put the chains on him. Now, to me, I don't think that that's a mistake. I'm going to give you an example of this. Okay, so here's a verse in John 19, verse 1. John says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, would we say, John is wrong. The Bible is not accurate. Because Pilate didn't take Jesus and scourge him, right? His soldiers did it. We're like, well, no, this is not a mistake. Pilate caused the soldiers to scourge Jesus. And I think it's the same simple explanation of this with Agabus. Agabus says, the Jews are going to bind Paul. Well, the Jews are going to cause the Romans to bind Paul. It's the same thing. It's not an inaccuracy. It's very true. It's just kind of shortened. I don't believe that there's such a thing as prophecy from God that contains inaccuracies. Yeah, he has always been able to communicate an absolute truth to us when he's wanted to. That's true today, and I don't believe that kind of prophecy is happening in the church today. Okay, well, imagine the scene in Caesarea, and this would be quite the thing, right? This is the last stop now before Jerusalem. There's a 60-mile walk up to Jerusalem, uphill to Jerusalem, left. It's the last stop, and then they're headed there. And all through all these cities, Paul's been being told all along, hey, if you go, you're going to suffer. And the missionary team, these 10 guys, they've heard these things, every city. And so here comes Agabus, this famous prophet, and he says, Paul, look, and he goes just like, he takes Paul's belt, he's probably got the money in it, and he wraps himself up, and he says, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound, and you're going to suffer. All the people that live there in Caesarea that love Paul, they're moved to tears. And not only them, but the missionary team. Like Luke himself is with the team. And Luke says, look, we join with the locals. Where does it say that? Verse 12. When we had heard this, we, the missionary team, as well as the local residents, began begging him, don't go, Paul. Don't go up to Jerusalem. Look, we represent the Gentile church. We'll take the gift down there. We'll keep it safe. We'll tell them the Gentile church loves them. You're too valuable. You stay away. Don't do it, Paul. Look, everyone tells you you're going to suffer if you go. God has made it clear. Don't go, Paul. They're pleading with him with tears. Change your mind. How do you live a life that brings glory to God? You got to know what God wants you to do, and you got to stay on that course no matter what. God is telling you to do something. Stay on that course, no matter what your well-meaning friends have to say, no matter what price you have to pay. Look at verse 13. Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That word for breaking Paul's heart is vivid. It's used in other places of the beating out of clothes to clean them. Why are you beating on my heart? He says. I'm ready. I'm ready to suffer for the glory of God. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the glory of God. This week I read about a Christian girl named Leah Shabiru, who right now is suffering for the glory of God. Leah lives in Nigeria. Back in February, Leah was kidnapped from her school along with more than 100 other girls, schoolgirls, by Boko Haram, a Muslim terrorist group in Nigeria. Most of the girls were released. Leah alone is still kept by Boko Haram. And the reason is that Leah has refused to renounce her faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I have a couple of daughters. I was telling somebody the other day, it's different going to a cross-country meet and rooting for your son and rooting for your daughter. Like, if I see Ethan go by in pain, I'm like, yeah, finish it out, puke at the end, right? Becca goes by and she's in pain. I'm like, oh, Becca, I love you so much. Like, why all the pain? You know, I don't know why that is. I love them both, but it's different. All right, I have daughters. So in this situation, what would you tell your daughter to do? Would you say, oh, honey, just say what the men want you to say so you can come home. Jesus will understand. Or would you say, Leah, Becca, Karis, you glorify Jesus above all. Leah's mother, Rebecca Shabiru, was quoted in May. She's been helped in February. In the Christian Post, and she said this, I am so proud of my Leah because she did not denounce Christ. I want to plead that Christians not grow tired of praying for her till she returns. My heart is heavy but joyful in this trial because my Leah refused to denounce Christ, just as our church says, being joyful in suffering. My encouragement is this. I know that even if Leah is dead, she is with the Lord. Well, let's pray with Leah's mother that Leah will be released. Just this month they've said if they don't get what they want from the government this month, they're going to execute her. But above all, let's pray with Leah and her mother that she will be given the strength to stay the course and to glorify God. Paul knew what God wanted him to do, and now he's determined. He is going to glorify God in Jerusalem, even if it means suffering and death. Look at Acts 21:14. Since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Not only do they do that, but they go with him. Look at verse 15. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Often it is the difficult path that the Lord calls us to take. Where are you at today? Do you know what God wants you to do? If you do, brothers and sisters, stay on that course no matter what. It may be through your suffering that God intends to bring the greatest glory to Himself. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the examples of the brothers and sisters around us who are living for your glory. Thank you for this example from Paul, knowing that he would suffer, being told in city after city that he would suffer, and yet knowing it's your will, he continued to walk into that suffering. Lord, we pray for Leah over in Nigeria. Lord, we pray, will you let her go? But Lord, will you give her the strength to glorify you no matter what? What an example she is to us. May we have the same heart that what we live for is the glory of God. And if you call us into suffering, Lord, will you just give us the strength? Will you just give us the strength to glorify you? That whether we live or whether we die, we live and die for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.